Remember that the Gospel of Mark begins the beginning, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. And we follow through on those titles throughout this Gospel. We've seen the halfway point being that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. We're waiting for that confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is now on the last leg of his earthly ministry. He is in Jerusalem. And it's during the Passover week of Jerusalem. And it's the first day we saw Jesus entered, the triumphal entry, the crowds gathered, they cheered, he went into the temple courts and then did nothing. And we saw the next day, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the temple, he curses the fig tree that's not bearing fruit, that's leafing. Then he goes into the temple courts, clears the courts for prayer. And then we see that the Jewish leadership there wanted and began to plot to kill him. But they didn't do anything at that moment because they were afraid of the crowds. And then the following day, we see Jesus coming back into Jerusalem and he sees, Peter sees the fig tree that's been cursed. And we get the explanation that this is a symbol of Israel as a nation. And now they're coming into the city of Jerusalem and into the temple courts again. And as you can expect, the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders, are not very happy. And we're going to get a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's kind of reminiscent of chapter 2 and 3 of Mark. I don't know if you remember, there were five conflicts stacked up in a row where Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Jesus healed, forgave the sins of the paralytic. And Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. And then Jesus and his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. And there's these conflicts all back to back. And that's what we're starting now in chapter 11. There's going to be a series of conflicts and questions. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus, in heaven, will a seven-time widower be married to which wife? These trick questions they're trying to bring to him. And we'll come to a question this morning at the beginning of this conflict. But just realize the structure. You're going to hear the conflict. Then you're going to have Jesus giving a parable. And then Jesus kind of elaborates that parable by quoting an Old Testament psalm. So this is Mark chapter 11. We'll start at verse 27. And we'll read through chapter 12, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants, and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask for your Spirit now. We ask for strength for the preacher and for listening ears for your people, that we may see Christ Jesus, that we may understand your word, may be obedient to it, that it may convict us of sin and draw us back to our Savior. And do that now by the power that you have and by the power that you have put in your word. And may we trust in that only and what it says about you. Father, we pray these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. An authority on an issue is important, right? You have to find the right authority on an issue or a question. If you are not feeling well, you want medical advice, you go ask an authority on that. You go find a doctor who knows about that particular issue or that particular medicine. Or you have a question about when I should plant my garden in Boone. Well, you find a local who's grown up here, and he or she will be the authority on when you really should plant in Boone. Or maybe you have a question about Dostoevsky. You go find an authority on Russian literature. Or you have a question about your car. You find an authority on a mechanic. And you might even find a mechanic who deals with your make and model, an authority on that specific issue. When we come to this passage, in Judaism, there was an authority on religious matters. And it was the Sanhedrin. That was a 71-member council of the Jewish leadership. It was in Jerusalem. It was led by the chief priests, and it was made up by three different groups: the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And in the coming chapters, we're going to see each of those groups has various questions for Jesus. But the Sanhedrin was the authority on theological issues. It was the authority on religious discussions and ethical matters. It was the authority on Judaism. And they were in charge of what went on in the temple courts. They made those decisions and they allowed it to happen. And if you recall, the day before this, Jesus has just gone in and cleaned out the temple courts. And so they have to really question him on his authority. And that's what the issue is this morning. Our conflict focuses on that question because that was their area of authority. And so they're coming to Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? What right do you have to clear the temple courts? Who gave you that authority? Because they are this is probably a delegation, this group that comes in verse 27 from the Sanhedrin, saying, we are the religious authorities. Where is your authority? Where do you get the right to behave like this? And see how Jesus responds in verse 29. I will ask you one question. Really, it's one issue, one matter. It's not saying I'm going to only ask you one question, but I have one topic I want you to explain to me, and then I'll answer. And what's his question? What's his topic? John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. In other words, the baptism of John, is it from God or is it just of a human origin? Answer me that. And is Jesus just throwing up a smokescreen here? Is he just, you know, being really slippery and elusive and he just throws out a red herring and hopes they're going to get distracted by it? Is it more of a, well, I'll answer your question, but I've got a trick question for you that you won't be able to answer. And is he just trying to shut them down with this? And I don't think that's the case. I don't think this is a diversion tactic or a trick question, because I think the answer to their question is actually hidden in this. the question of Jesus' authority can be found in the baptism of John, in John the Baptist's ministry and his baptism. Why? Well, John baptized Jesus. So Jesus and John are interconnected right there. What was John's ministry and his baptism? He was a forerunner to Jesus' ministry. They're connected. They're not separate. And so if they look into John's baptism, they're going to see the interconnection of Jesus and John's ministry. But then lastly, the reason is that at the baptism of Jesus by John, remember what happens? The Father speaks to the Son. Therefore, conveying the authority that Jesus has is from the Father. And so, really, the source of Jesus' authority is found in the baptism of John. It connects their ministries, and we see the Father speaking that very act. So Jesus is not just throwing out a red herring, throwing out a trick question. He is actually answering their question if the religious leaders would honestly investigate the evidence. But what do the Jewish priests, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, how do they react? What do they actually do? Do you see in verse 31? They huddle up. They begin discussing it among themselves. And inside the huddle, they lay out the two options. On the one side, we have John the Baptist. He's from heaven. He's from God. If this is the case, if we say this, then we're exposing our unbelieving heart, they realize. And we're implying that Jesus' ministry is also from heaven. Because if John is from heaven and they're connected, that's all, you know, linked together. So that's a bad option. So they come over to option number two. Option number two is it's an earthly ministry. It's from men. If we do this, though, we're going to be rejected by all the people, they realize. And it's emphasized in there that everyone, all the people, knew that John really was a prophet. And both really, truly, and all are emphasized. In other words, everyone obviously knew that John the Baptist was a true prophet of God. So this option's not good because the people are going to get mad at us. And we're going to look like fools because everyone knows John the Baptist really was from God. And so they opt for the middle way, the cowardly, embarrassing, agnostic answer. We don't know. And I hope you see the irony there. Here we have the highest religious authorities in the area. We have the theological teachers of the day, the priests in the temple of God saying, oh, we don't know if John the Baptist is from God. That acknowledgement shows Jesus' authority over them. They can't even answer this basic question. It demeans their authority, and it really implies that Jesus has some higher authority. And it's really a pathetic answer, revealing their incompetence. They're completely incompetent. And as we think about this idea and their response to it, I think as Christians we first need to notice how much spiritual blindness can be in the hearts of those in the church, and particularly in the hearts of those who hold church office. We need to beware of assuming that leadership in the church secures salvation, or that your years in the church, the books you have read, the office you have held, the Bible studies you have led, the conferences you've gone to, the service projects and missions trips you've gone on, that those things would in some way guarantee your spiritual sight. We need to beware. These Jewish leaders had extreme blindness even though they saw God. And they saw Jesus in a way you and I have not yet. They listened to him. They saw him. They walked with him. And yet they couldn't see who he was. And so we have to beware a presumptuous heart. We should be praying daily for spiritual vision. And you see how Jesus answers them in verse 33? Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And it's interesting because it sounds like Jesus is shutting down the issue, right? He's done with this question of authority. Well, if we look at the parable, in the parable it answers this question of who he's sent from, who his authority is. So he kind of shuts down answering it directly, and then he moves to a parable to indirectly accuse them and answer their question. And in the parable, we get 1,500 years of Israel's history in 8 verses. It's a panorama. And it's really a very thinly veiled parable. Other parables, right afterward, everyone comes to Jesus and the disciples are like, what happened? What were you actually saying, Jesus? We didn't understand that. This one, everyone goes, we understood what you were saying, Jesus. It's very thinly veiled. It's almost like he wants to say it directly, but he doesn't want to get in trouble for it. So it's like an anecdote that's really obvious. And how can you get mad at Jesus for just giving this anecdote? He didn't actually accuse you of anything. But everyone there knows what he's saying. And we see this parable. You see in verse 1 and 2, a man has his vineyard. He digs a pit for it. He puts up a wall. He puts up the towers. He cares for his vineyard. Then he moves away. He has local labor work there. And he goes and collects. And this was a regular practice in the day in this first century. This was something that regularly would have went on, that an absentee landowner would hire workers and then would get a cut of his own harvest and he would send issues in. And we actually have a couple of documents of there being disputes between those working the land and the landowner. So this idea that there would be motivation for those workers to lie or steal or beat up the servant was actually something that would have gone on in that day. But it's also a reference to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 is not necessarily a passage we have on the top of our head necessarily, but it starts like this. It's the song of the vineyard. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then it goes on and says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And so he's bringing to mind, the vineyard represents Israel. He's bringing to mind Isaiah 5, but he's also bringing to mind just their whole historical context of this was a practice that would have been going on. And they're in the temple courts. And we know from archaeology that the temple courts, that one of the entrances was covered in this ornate carving of a vine representing Israel with jewels on it. And we know that some of the coins in that day, some of the Jewish coins, had grapes on them, clusters of grapes representing Israel. And so this vineyard is Israel. And this is God's kindness, his love, and his care toward Israel in setting it up, putting a wall there, putting a tower there, giving such gifts as the law to his people. And then, what do we see happens to the vineyard? Well, the owner's servants are sent to collect. And servant number one, he gets seized, beaten, and sent away empty-handed. Then another servant is sent. Servant number two, he's struck on the head, and he is treated shamefully. He's mocked in some way. Then he sends still another servant. Servant number three is killed in verse 5. And then it says in verse 6 that he just keeps sending them. And there were many others who were beaten and killed. And the climax comes in lastly, the owner's son. The owner sends his own son, who has more authority than the servants, and surely they will listen to him. But we see they don't. They plot to kill him and steal the vineyard. And that's exactly what they do. They take him, kill him, and toss him over the wall. And they're probably assuming the owner doesn't exist anymore. This is the son coming to get his inheritance. And so they think they've wiped out the line. It's all over. They're free and clear. You might say, well, what does all this mean? Well, I think we want to see four things in this parable. Four things that it really highlights. Israel's past and Israel's future. And then Jesus' person and work. Israel's past and future, and then Jesus' person and work. And Israel's past comes out pretty clearly. The landowner's various servants that are sent represent the Old Testament prophets. And that's what this is representing. God sending representatives to his vineyard Israel, and these representatives, these prophets, are being beaten, rejected, and killed. You look at Elijah, who's expelled from the temple courts. You can think of Zechariah, who's killed before the temple, just in front of it. You can think of John the Baptist, just a couple of chapters before, sent as a prophet by God, and he's beheaded. Jeremiah 25:4 summarizes the idea this way. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. And that's what this is symbolizing. And I think we want to see first God's patience. It's probably not what you were thinking, but this is God being patient with his people. He is being long-suffering. If you were to read this and after the first servant, you'd say, well, I think the owner would come in and get really mad, but maybe he'll send one more. Okay, he sent another. And then he just keeps sending servants over and over. We would have stopped a long time before that, and we never would have sent our son. And you just see the patience and the long-suffering of God. He is not quick to judge. He is slow to wrath. And we have to remember that. It's hard to read this parable and not to say God is a patient God with his people. But when we also see the past, Israel's past, we see humanity is wicked. The human heart is hard. Here you have God's people, specially cared for by God, continuing to reject him. They reject his servant, the prophets. They're rejecting his word. They're rejecting his ownership of the vineyard. And they try to take the vineyard for themselves. One scholar put it this way. He says, if humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. What is the history of Israel if not rebellion against God? What is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? That's what every human heart does. We reject God, his word, his messengers, his ownership of our lives. Isn't that what Satan's rebellion is? He did this in heaven. He attempted to take God's throne. Isn't that what Adam did in the garden? He rejected God's word and trusted his own word. And that's what we do when we sin. We usurp God's authority. We reject and ignore his message to us. And we ignore his messengers. And so when we look at Israel's history, we see the wickedness of the human heart. These are the most privileged people, and they reject God. But we also see God's patience. He is a long-suffering and patient God. But what does Israel's future look like? Their past shows us they rejected the prophets, but the future is a judgment from God. Do you see that in verse 9? What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, he will kill the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. First, we see God's judgment is a real possibility. It's not fun to talk about, but it's honest. Jesus talked about judgment and God's judgment regularly because he was honest. And it's not an inspiring message. But it's loving. If you see someone rushing toward a cliff, and you didn't even tell them there was a cliff there, that wouldn't be loving. You would immediately want to make them aware. Even if they don't believe you, and they laugh at you and think you're crazy, it's loving to mention the judgment of God. And I think it's also important to realize that Jesus is talking here to religious people, to churchgoers, who rule their own lives rather than listen to God's word. It's not them he's talking to, it's us. It's those in the church. And I think that should cause us to reflect more on God's real judgment than we often do. When we hear about God's judgment, we either get nervous or some of us say, yeah, people need to hear about God's judgment. And we're thinking of other people. We're not thinking of ourselves. We need to be aware that his judgment is real. Charles Spurgeon says this, "It is shocking to reflect that a change in the weather has more effect on some people's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell." It's not a fun thing. It's not an inspiring thing, but it's an honest and loving thing. And Jesus lays it out there very clearly. God's judgment is a real possibility. But then we see in this future, this judgment of God, we see God's inclusiveness. He brings in the Gentiles through this. Did you see that? It's hidden there and there. He gives the vineyard to others. And in one instance, this one verse, verse 9, is a summary of chapter 11 of Romans. That's basically one line explaining there's an olive tree and some of the branches are being ripped off and burned in the fire. They're being judged. And other wild branches, the Gentile nations, are being engrafted in to that olive tree, becoming part of that vineyard. And that's basically what Jesus is saying in one verse. And so we see God's inclusive plan even in his judgment. It's hinted at that it's a God who judges, but he does it for good. That there is a warning here, but there is hope mingled together. And hopefully we see that. And so we've seen the past, Israel's past. We've seen Israel's future. But let's look at Jesus' person and work much more briefly. Jesus' person is usually kind of hidden in a lot of the Gospels, and particularly in Mark. And he kind of tells you a lot more about himself in this parable than he usually does. We see in verse 6, who is the person of Jesus? Well, he's the Son, whom he loved. He's the beloved Son, which is really a big deal that he's saying that openly and outwardly. Because if you remember, that's only said twice in the Gospel of Mark. It said, do you remember where the two times? Mentioned one of them. It's in chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, the baptism. The Father says, this is my Son whom I love. And then the halfway point just after it, the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 9, Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain. The cloud surrounds them, and the Father says, this is my Son whom I love. And now we see the person of Jesus. This is the Son of God who is loved. The parable claims Jesus is the Son of God. Subtly, yes, but it's there. The parable claims that Jesus' authority is from God the Father. Exactly what the Jewish leader's question was. That is who Jesus is. That is his person. But what is his work? You see what his work is in the parable? The Son will be killed by the tenants of the vineyard. In other words, Jesus predicts his death again in parable form. But if you're looking at the parable, it doesn't really explain much about his death. It doesn't tell us very much. He dies, but then Jesus comments in verse 10 and 11. He comments on the death and this whole event by quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he comments on this way because this parable doesn't make a very clear point about his death. And he wants to make a clear point about his death. And we see a couple things in this quoting of Psalm 118. First, we see that the parable kind of shows the death of Jesus and the Son's death as kind of out of the owner's control, right? He sends him. He doesn't know it's planned. It just happens. But in the psalm, it says, the Lord has done this. Commenting on that. It's really God's plan. As Acts 2:23 says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So Jesus is commenting on his death, his work, what he's going to do. And he's saying, the Lord has done it. It was planned. But then also in the parable, the Son's death really doesn't serve a purpose other than to show how evil the tenants are. Doesn't have much of doesn't build toward anything. But if you look at Psalm 118, it says the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. In other words, Jesus is saying his death is the centerpiece of something new. The centerpiece of something new. Or as he says in Luke 22, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In other words, my death is establishing a new covenant. It's going to be a capstone of something new. And so the cross is God's plan, intended by him. And it is something new he is doing. But the final thing we see in Psalm 118 as it comments on this passage, in the parable, Jesus' death, the death of the Son, is dreadful. The body is just tossed over the wall and discarded. There isn't really much wonder in that. It's an abhorrent picture. But then in Psalm 118, Jesus comments, it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus says his death is wonderful and beautiful and magnificent. Do you know the beauty of Jesus' death? Is Jesus' crucifixion marvelous to you? And we might ask, well, what makes an innocent man's death beautiful? How can murder be marvelous? It's because it's the capstone of God's plan. It's the foundation of your salvation. It is the pillar of the church. It's the cornerstone of your hope and your assurance and your faith. That is, Jesus' death, it removes the fear of judgment because sin is taken away. Jesus' death removes the fear of rejection because you are adopted into the family of God. Jesus' death, it removes and destroys shame and guilt because you are righteous in Christ Jesus. Jesus' death, it destroys loneliness because you are thrust into the community of the church, whether you like it or not, by the cross. And you are in communion with the Son. Jesus' death, it destroys the fear of death itself. Because it gives us a certain hope in the resurrection. Isn't that beautiful in your sight? Isn't that glorious before your eyes? The cross should now appear marvelous in our eyes. We see the wonder of what it is and what it does. And so Jesus places himself in the parable. And then he comments on his own person and work by quoting Psalm 118. And he's basically telling them, look at me and look at the cross. And then we see their response in verse 12. Sadly, they look to for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. The religious leaders understood the parable and reject the message completely. They hear Jesus calling them to him. They see Jesus' authority. He even predicts he's going to die by them. And they reject it. They don't change. Their conscience is pricked enough to get angry at Jesus and understand it, but not to actually obey him. And the Sanhedrin, they're going to hear this message again, and Psalm 118 will be quoted to them again. Peter quotes it to them in Acts chapter 4. Peter heals a man, and they ask him, by what power or name did you heal this man? And he's standing there before the Sanhedrin. And he says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to an account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands here before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. They ask Peter, what's your authority for healing this man? And he turns back to the exact same thing and says, it's Jesus. Oh, and let me remind you of what he already told you last week before he died. And he quotes Psalm 118 again. There is no other salvation. The option for the religious leaders is simple and clear. And it's the same option you and I have. And it's not an option that disobedience leads to judgment and obedience leads to salvation. The option is this: rejection of Christ leads to judgment, and a reception of Christ leads to salvation. And we have to ask ourselves, do we acknowledge Jesus' authority and claim over our lives? Do we look to Jesus on the cross? Do we see it as marvelous in our eyes? For there is no other name under heaven given to all people by which we can be saved. And if you do, the Lord will make that stone the builders rejected the capstone of your life. And it will be marvelous in your eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and ask that you would convict our hearts, our unreceptive hearts, that you would show us Christ, you would draw us to you, that we would not reject the only way of salvation, but we would receive Christ. And Father, may you convict us of our sin and our hardness of heart and soften our hearts. We may believe in you and trust in you and yet have hardened our hearts in some area against you, not listened to your word in some part of our life, have claimed and acknowledged your authority in most of our life, but not in one area. Cause us to let go of that. Cause us to not cling to or defend any part of our life or ourselves, but to relinquish it all and let you, our Savior, lead us and guide us as you promise you will. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.